Well, church, this is Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. Once again, we read. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning, and this sermon is part 3 of 3 in this mini section of Mark. And if you're visiting this morning, or maybe even visited last week, I am so sorry. I hope this ties some things together this morning. And if you're not and you're feeling brave, you know, you could reference these online or on a podcast, things like that. And I can even explain a little bit more as I sinned. So I wrote this sermon on Mark 9, 33 through 50. I wrote it in one go, and it was going to be like some 65 minutes long, 70 minutes long. And Jason and my wife both said, "Aaron, you can't do that." and there's still a bunch of stuff I was cutting out, and they're like, "Yeah." So that's a 3-part exposition on 33 through 50. So I'm so sorry. This is mostly my failures as a pastor and growing as a preacher. But nonetheless, this is part 3 of 3. Part 3 of Servant of All. And this section will be rough. These are hard sayings. These are some of the most difficult and dense teachings of Christ, I think, in your entire Bible. I think it's up at least top three, top five, something like that. And consequently, I just want to be really transparent up front on another item. There's something that I'm going to gloss over entirely, since this is a long enough sermon as it is. And actually, do it this way. Look back at your text. Try to find verses 44 and 46. So that's kind of now slightly awkward, because if you didn't know before, you now know there is no Mark 9:44 or 46, right? Plot twist. So Mark 9:44 and 46 in the vast majority of your Bible translations, I don't know, the King James might have it. Anyone got King James here? Is it? Let's go. King James going strong. That's good stuff. Hopefully your translation says a footnote or something. But And then again, just to be super transparent, I'm choosing to gloss over that. But this is my promise to you. This is my repentance is sometime in the near future, Lord willing, before Christmas or something, I promise to teach on textual criticism and inerrancy. Okay, that's Scout's honor. You heard it here. It's going to be a wonderful time, but not today. Not today. We don't have enough time. We just simply have too much going on. That's not germane to our point this morning. We've got hell, salt, and servanthood, and the rest. Textual criticism, that another time. It's going to wait. So then, that being said now, all our caveats, returning to our text then, we saw in part one how we are to be the servant of all, not by being the greatest, but the least, receiving even children in Christ's name. And what that means is not that you have a bunch of kids over to your home every day. What that means is we receive the most costly, immature, and difficult among us in his name. There's no one beneath you. We saw in part two the failure of the disciples to receive a man in his name, and he's casting out demons. The disciples were rebuked for thinking that this man, whoever he was, that he was excluded because he wasn't following them, when in fact that man should have been received, and as Christ explains, since whoever's not against them is for them. The disciples lacked the humility required to be a servant of all, receiving and rejoicing even over someone who would give them a cup of water, just a basic act of hospitality. How much more so exercising demons? And this morning we continue the same theme. The stakes are the same. Salvation, judgment. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 42 through 50. And here the language and themes have not changed at all. The language actually has only intensified. So the language of servant of all, again, we've not changed topic. It's just rather just clearer. Look at verse 50 with me. It says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's verse 50. So we've now come full circle. Whatever that is, 17 verses? Full circle in Jesus' teachings so far, where it ends with a command to be at peace with one another. But we began in part 1, verse 33 through whatever that was, 37, with no peace among the disciples. So let's look back at verse 33 with me. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus is teaching his disciples about their mistake, their error, in arguing about who is the greatest. And now that here we are, part three, we must take Jesus' conclusion to heart. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Peace, or true unity in the kingdom of God, that is the goal of Christian discipleship in one sense. That's the outcome. That is how we would know we are the servant of all in the body of Christ. But before that wonderful command and promise of peace, Christ gives several graphic warnings. Jesus speaks about the cutting off of or the removal of hand, foot, and eye if they cause you to stumble or you cause someone else to stumble. And the ESV, you see that there, the word translates as sin. Sin. That is somewhat misleading. It is sin, of course. So like that's true. But more helpful here, I think, would be the word stumble or scandal or offense, like something in that group, stumble, scandal, offense. And the reason is because, and it's the same word, it's repeated all the way through, same word, but that same root word is used in other places. I'll show you one, where Paul talks about the gospel going forth to Jew and Gentile, and he says, well, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. Same root word. It's not just a sin, of course it's a sin, but it's a sin in the sense that it's an offense. It's a, it causes you to stumble. It's a scandal to you. Deep offense. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. So I say all that by way of saying, it's going to help us, I think, understand what's going on a little bit more. Because every time we see sin in this section, just think to yourself, and I'll be talking this way, think stumble, think offense. And now hang on to that stumble language for a moment. And we'll start using it more. But why would Jesus choose hands, feet, and eyes in this section? Every time I read this, that's like the first thing I think about. Like, why those? Why now? And then why stop with those? Like, we have so many more other organs I could think of. Like, why those? What? Why not add more? What are we doing? And why put these in a section about being the servant of all? How does this add up? I have two things I think will greatly aid your understanding of this section. First, the cutting off of hands, feet, or the removal of eyes were popular punishments for slaves. Second, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the eventual scandal of his death on a cross and their coming persecution. So, common punishment for slave, preparing them for the scandal persecution that's to come. First, though, hands, feet, eyes, common punishment for slaves, and of course, executing disobedient slaves, common practice as well. We see that in our passage here. But the point is, it would be better to be disciplined as a slave, as a servant, and corrected, and still enter the kingdom of God, rather than fail to receive discipline and rebel against our Lord, our Master. And Jesus is also doubling down on popular Jewish teaching in his time, where they would divide types of sins. You see this in different places, where sins that are intentional, more intentional, are, you know, hands, feet, mouth, more active parts of your body. But they contrast that with less intentional sins, and they list things like eyes, ears, and nose, more passive organs. But Jesus makes no such distinction here. Arms, legs, eyes, it doesn't matter. Anything that would cause one of Jesus' disciples or the least of these to stumble, you must root it out. It must go. Anything that would cause you to stumble, it must go. Root it out. And failure to do so will result in stumbling or scandal regarding the name of Christ. The application here is straightforward. and hopefully you'll notice that the application here is not literal. So even that's very, it should be very clear. It's not literal. And so let me just be really clear, since this might go on the internet. Do not, and I repeat, do not go home and cut off your arm, leg, or take out your eye. I will not be liable for this. And Jesus is not being literal here. Rather, he's using hyperbole and metaphor very effectively to teach a spiritual lesson. And we know that for a fact. So in case you're a doubter here, you're going to go home like, no, that arm's coming off. Or someone else's arm. Yeah, I don't know what you're doing over there. We know that for a fact, because if this is literal, then things like this should happen. You know, Peter should have cut off his tongue after he denied Christ three times. Right? Well, that wasn't listed, though, so maybe it doesn't count. I don't know. But just, we can do better reading our Bible than being literalists. You'll get in trouble doing that. Instead, the teaching about arms, legs, eyes are hyperbole, they're metaphor, and they're illustrating a principle. And that principle is, again, you must remove anything in your habits, anything in your possession, you name it, anything that causes you to stumble and be ashamed of Christ, or that causes another to stumble and be ashamed and fall short of Christ and his gospel. Men, you have great responsibility regarding your fiance, your wife, your friends, your kids, your sisters in Christ, those you might teach and influence. Are you carrying yourself in such a way as to cause them to sin, to stumble? Are your passions, your lusts, your desires, and your idolatry, are they poisoning, or if we could use the language of Mark, leavening those under your responsibility? Are you taking advantage of Christ's little ones, or are you serving them and preparing them to enter eternal life? And for Christ's words here, it would be better, friend, if you went to heaven lame, so to speak, than to go to hell or cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. Ladies, you have great responsibility regarding your home, your husband, your fiance, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you an agent of life, of purity, of holiness in your life and in their life? Or are you an agent of death? Sowing, you could fill in your blank here, sowing bitterness, gossip, provoking to the sinful passions and desires of those around you. And again, per Christ's words, it would be better, friend, if you went to heaven lame, so to speak, than to go to hell or to cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. So chuck the lies. Beware the leaven, as Christ will say. Murder your pride. Do what no one else is doing. Cut off the proverbial arm, cut off the proverbial leg, remove the eye. And then when the world finally notices, they will, when your friends look at you, your family looks at you with bewilderment, you don't need to be ashamed of Christ. You don't need to stumble, but rather, you can joyfully proclaim that you are a servant of all because Christ first served you, and you would rather remove stumbling blocks from your life and from those around you than cause anyone to stumble and then potentially be scandalized by the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. In this way, that would be a very practical, long way of saying you can actually boast in your weakness. And in your weakness, God promises strength. And it never works the other way around, by the way. The disciples tried that in verse 34. That was a really long first point about cutting off limbs being like the discipline of a slave. We are to be a servant of all. And Lord willing, we are your servants for Christ's sake. Consequently, no discipline, no sacrifice is too great when it comes to bringing God's little ones safely into his kingdom. So that was our first observation, the slave language. The second thing you need to notice is that Jesus is now preparing his disciples, his servants, for the eventual scandal, or you could say the stumbling block, the sin, the offense, of his death and resurrection. Jesus is preparing them for this testing that they will face in the aftermath of his death, and it's specifically the testing of persecution. And we know this, believe it or not, we know this because of Jesus' use of words like salt and fire. Salt and fire. Let's review just how emphatic this theme is. So in verse 33, Jesus mentions the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, Jesus talks about being thrown into hell, Gehenna. Verse 47, being thrown into hell, Gehenna. And then verse 48 through 50, you get salt or saltiness three times, all while repeating again these themes of fire, or hell, or Gehenna. We're going to clarify those terms now. Salt and fire, those are sacrificial words, believe it or not. Salt and fire are the words of covenantal commitment. And in the ancient world, salt was a common piece or element of a covenant agreement between two parties. You'd eat salt together, things like this. Not by accident, then, these salt and fire references then are sprinkled, pun intended, throughout your Old Testament. See what I did there? Yep. Some of you are awake. That was a cheap dad joke. I had to do it. But as we're going to see later, the parable of salt is the opposite of arguing who's the greatest. Salt is, you could say, the opposite of leaven, which is the idolatrous pride of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven of Pharisees, leaven of Herod. The parable of salt is the language rather of self-sacrifice or servanthood, specifically in their dedication to God and God's will or God's covenant. We're going to do a couple of these. This is Leviticus 2. It says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your grain offerings, you shall offer salt." That was a lot of salt. "If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain." So that's a grain offering with a lot of salt. And Moses, later, will go so far as then call it salt of the covenant that will be roasted with fire. That seems rather relevant. In other words, it's the language of sacrifice, right? And this sacrifice with salt, it's also a common offering of the poor. You'd do this if you didn't have a lot of money to do other sacrifices, which would mean it's an offering of the least of these or God's little ones. And if your offering doesn't have salt, you can't bring it to the presence of the Lord. It's a necessary ingredient. That's true when you're cooking usually too. And if salt makes the offering acceptable to God, on the one hand, on the other hand, we also have examples, and this is what salt kind of reminds us now, that, oh yeah, if salt's what makes it acceptable, then on the other hand, leaven isn't acceptable to God, especially in a grain offering. And earlier in Mark, not by accident, it's all very intentional, Mark warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the Pharisees and Herod, in case you're new to this, they're not the good guys in this story, and they literally cause Israel's little ones to stumble. We'll see that very clearly in a couple chapters. Namely, to stumble regarding Christ and his identity. And leaven, unlike salt, is never an acceptable sacrifice. In fact, it's expressly forbidden in Israel's grain offerings, but salt is an acceptable sacrificial ingredient. So bringing us back to Mark 9, the disciples need to see themselves not as the greatest, but as a sacrifice, like a burnt offering to the Lord, honoring their covenant with him. And if they don't, they will sin, they will stumble, they will be scandalized or ashamed of Christ's sufferings. And in short, you could say they're going to succumb to the leaven of Herod and of the Pharisees, and therefore be unacceptable before Christ, and therefore unacceptable before God. I'm going to skip down a couple. I'm not going to do those verse references from Numbers and Ezekiel, Phil, just an FYI. Just in case you're wondering, that comes up a lot in your Old Testament, covenant of salt. And Jesus sees his disciples as the fulfillment of that covenant of salt from Old Testament sacrifice and of prophecy. It's in prophecy as well. The disciples, then, they're going to live out their covenant commitments as salt through the purification of fire. And that fire is persecution. That's not literal. That's not strictly literal. The disciples need to have salt in themselves, which is the Old Testament way of saying they need to have covenantal fellowship and covenantal peace. And therefore, the disciples, like Israel, they need to live out an everlasting covenant with the right covenant commitments, the salt, namely their peace with one another and with their God. The parable of salt is the opposite of arguing who is the greatest. The parable of salt is the opposite of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Again, it's the language of self-sacrifice, servanthood, of dedication to God and his will in his covenant. However, we do all that to say salt and fire do not refer to hell or Gehenna. I'm just going to pause for a moment. We're going to address the issue of hell in this text. And if you look back at verses 42 through 50, you'll see hell translated three times. And what we're going to argue is that's a different fire than the fire being referred to in verse 49. Otherwise, what we'd have to end up saying is that the disciples went to hell. And that doesn't make a ton of sense. Nonetheless, we see hell translated three times here. I, again, find that to be an unhelpful translation. It's fine so far it goes, but by translating that word hell, which is Gehenna, as hell, I find that unhelpful because it prevents us from asking questions like, what does Gehenna mean? Or, you know, does the rest of my Bible have anything to say about Gehenna? That would help me understand this. And the reason why those questions would be far more helpful is because Gehenna was a literal place, or Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. Sometimes you see in your Old Testament as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And this valley, a literal place, is a very dark place with a very dark history. This is the specific valley where the Canaanite gods of Molech and Baal were worshipped. If you ever have the misfortune of having to study ancient Near Eastern religions, that's a dark place. And there's a reason why God judged the Canaanites so harshly after 400 years. One reason was because the worship of Molech and Baal consisted of sacrificing infants by passing them through the fire into the hands of the gods. And this valley was known for the infant-burning fires and the worship of Molech. Now, we say all that. Notice how that parallels our exact themes in Mark's account here, but in reverse, where Jesus says, don't cause any of these little ones to stumble. Instead, it'd be better if you pass through the fire, so to speak, than causing them or yourself to stumble. And it's almost like Jesus effectively reverses the Canaanite religion and its location. Rather, we don't sacrifice our infants to God. Rather, we are living sacrifices for the least of these, especially children. Children in particular. So in this location, this is where the Canaanites worshipped heinous ways. Unfortunately, Israel followed in their footsteps in that exact same location. King Ahaz and Manasseh, former kings of Israel, also sacrificed their own children here in the same way. Later, Josiah will destroy this location in the high place there. And then even later, Jeremiah will prophesy about this valley. This valley gets a lot of action in your Bible. And Jeremiah prophesies about this valley, the Valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah says that this valley is going to be renamed. The Valley of Hinnom will now be called the Valley of Slaughter. It's be called the Valley of Slaughter because of all the dead Judean bodies that are now going to be thrown in that valley by the Babylonians after they come to judge the southern kingdom. There's another similar prophecy in Isaiah, not about the valley, but the related theme. And Jesus quotes this when he says in Mark 9:48, Jesus says, this is an Old Testament quote, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's a quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24. Believe it or not, that's the last verse of Isaiah. I mean, that's how Isaiah ends, crazy enough. It's got, after God promises that all the lost of Israel will be gathered, you know, worshiping God, you know, enjoying his Sabbath rest. God says, this is Isaiah 66, 24, says, "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And Jesus links this prophecy in Isaiah to the place of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. And during the time of Jesus, this valley, Gehenna, was uninhabited because, well, I mean, it was effectively a infant graveyard, right? So it's unclean. A previous site of rampant child sacrifice. And over time, what this place became was, and these former fires of child sacrifice sites, they turned into the fires of Jerusalem's garbage dump. This garbage dump, Gehenna, was continually on fire. Like literally, the fire never went out. The fire never went out because the fire never ran out of fuel. Jerusalem's whatever, you know, dead carcasses and trash were continually flowing in so that the fire burned perpetually. And then literally as a refuse dump, the worm never died. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul. He graphically explained it this way. It's uncomfortable, but he said, don't think about worms as like earthworms or something. He said, think about worms like parasites, like when your dog gets worms or something. And typically when the parasite's host is consumed, well then, you know, the worm dies. It's over. But in Gehenna, the dump of Jerusalem, the worm literally never dies because they never run out of garbage and carcasses. So this is no longer a metaphor, right? This is an actual place, actual worms, actual fire. But this metaphor is used by Jesus to describe the judgment of God on those who cause the little ones to stumble, or on the other hand also, those who don't prevent themselves from stumbling, thus being ashamed of Christ and denying him, resulting in their damnation or their Gehenna-like suffering. And Jesus is saying that these are the stakes when it comes to knowing who Jesus is and following him. And on the one hand, we saw earlier that this a simple act of hospitality among believers, giving a cup of water, things like this, well, that person will never lose their reward. And Christ is just very generous in that sense. You know, whoever's not against you is for you, and they receive eternal life. Very generous, very broad. But on the other hand, should you find yourself against Christ, actively causing others to sin or to stumble regarding Christ's gospel and his accomplishments, eternal life is not the reward. And this is the math, right? Rather, eternal punishment is the reward. The metaphor of the body being devoured by parasites and then being burned by an unquenchable fire that never goes, you know, never goes out, that's their future. And Jesus, in this section, he's aiming particularly at the Pharisees and the Herodians. And yet, well, that's true. That's the immediate audience, historical meaning. The idea, the principle, does extend to us today, where there are only two categories of people: for Christ and against Christ. And again, Christ is generous with regards to who is for Christ, but those who are against Christ will find not Christ's generosity or grace, but his wrath. And we've been warned. And there's no middle ground. There's no third group. Well, that covers the hell or Gehenna issue. But that's not where the disciples are going. Or you or me, Lord willing. Their fire is a different fire. There's a fire reserved for those who are against Christ. Again, that's hell, that's Gehenna. But there's another fire. It's a fire that everyone will pass through, Christ says. And that's Mark 9:49. That fire is not hell. That fire is a metaphor of tribulation or persecution. In this section, Mark uses much of Zechariah 13 to talk about purity through fire. Purity through fire. And notice how the language of purity through fire in Zechariah, that language of purity through fire is going to be used after the shepherd is struck. This is Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So pause for a moment. Again, we just have all of Mark's themes here, including even the phrase of little ones, same phrase. And not only does Zechariah have little ones, but Zechariah 13 also has the same context of Mark 9, where Jesus in Mark 9 has just finished explaining, once again, I think it's like a second or third time, that the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, rise again. And then Jesus teaches about the little ones. So does Zechariah. So we continue, this is Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. It says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." And that's the good group. And again, notice how there's two groups, only two groups, just like Jesus has only two groups, for him, against him. And here in Zechariah, one group perishes, that's the two-thirds. But another group lives, the one-third, but that group, the third, the one-third, they only live through fire. And he likens it to silver or gold. And the fire, in this context, is the purifying agent for God's people, much like what's happening on the altar with the sacrifice in the temple with salt and fire. The pure. We continue where he says, "And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them." Notice the name. "I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And remember, Jesus has just taught his disciples about suffering, death, and resurrection of the Son of Man, which would be Zechariah's way of saying that the shepherd's going to be struck. And he also teaches that Israel's restoration will be divisive. There's going to be those who are for and against. And disciples need to know who is going to be, cut off, removed, and perish on the one hand. And on the other hand, they need to know who's going to be refined by fire and so then persevere. And the reason they need to know this is because the disciples already made the mistake of stopping someone who was for them when they should have received them. They stopped a man from casting out demons in Jesus' name. They didn't receive someone who was for them, for Christ. And having been corrected by Jesus, they now need to make absolutely certain they do not imitate Christ's opponents. They need to make certain that they are not responsible for causing Israel to stumble and for themselves to stumble. The disciples are being trained. They're being instructed. They're being discipled on how to guide the scattered sheep of Israel, including themselves, through the purifying fire of the Lord. They're testing. They're learning, like the end of Mark 8, what it means to take up their cross and follow Christ. They're learning how not to be ashamed of Christ when he comes so that he won't be ashamed of them. And in short, the disciples, their role in this, they'll be Israel's servants. They won't be Israel's kings. Like they were arguing about earlier, who's the greatest? I'm trying to decide who's going to be great among them. And if it's far better, rather, in temptation, in testing, persecution, to cut off your own hand than to be denied eternal life in the kingdom to come. It's far better to remove your eye than to fail to count the cost and perish with the rest of unbelieving Israel. Instead, the disciples must see themselves like salt in a purifying fire. And remember, if you don't have salt in your offering, you can't bring it into the presence of the Lord. It's an abomination. Salt is required for the worshiper to bring something acceptable to God, to be purified. This is why Jesus says, coming full circle now to Mark 9:49, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Salt with fire. Entering into the presence of the Lord, having been fully refined, that's salt with fire. And the apostles are to live like a burnt offering to the Lord. Even as they endure intense persecution or trial by fire, they're also going to be the ones who are going to minister to the scattered sheep of the shepherd once the shepherd is struck. And friends, they do. They do. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, the apostles do this exact thing. You know, most are martyred. They suffer heavily under the hand of their own people and the Roman government. Even when they abandoned the shepherd when he was struck on the cross, they scattered like the rest, fulfilling prophecy. But when Christ rose from the dead, Christ then enabled them with power from on high as they prepared a scattered Israel for the tribulation that was building and that would culminate in 70 AD. And this teaching on perseverance as a living sacrifice now serves as the blueprint for discipleship until the Lord's final return in glory. I'll give you an example. This is 1 Corinthians 3. This is the Apostle Paul. And listen to how he pastors the church in Corinth with the exact same metaphors. This is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it up or builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Only as through fire. Which means, friends, this message is not merely for the apostles, though it is. This message was for the apostles so that they could equip the church to do the same thing, namely, to persevere in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even through the fire of persecution. And praise the Lord, he does not desire any of his little ones to lose their reward. We are called to be the servant of all. Specifically, we're to be the servant of all, so that the faithful remnant of God's people would be shepherded through fiery trials, testing, persecution, and that far from being destroyed, they would actually be saved. And we'll be saved as through fire. In application, how are we preparing both ourselves and, you know, the church to endure to the end? We can't do it. It's not possible if, like the disciples, we focus on our own image, our own greatness, our own fleshly priorities. The church only endures if she recognizes she's not to be first, but last. And to be last, she must be servant of all. And this means that anything hindering our ability to persevere to the end, anything that would cause us to stumble and not endure, anything that would cause scandal and failure in God's testing, God's persecution, his tribulation, anything of that nature must go. It must go. You got to cut it off. It's got to be removed. It'd be better to have one arm than two than to be in God's wrath instead of his rescue. It'd be better to be a disciplined slave than to be found a rebel against God when he visits his people. I don't know, you may be flirting with temptation and testing. There may be things in your life you need to cut off, to remove, to gouge out. And this is not legalism. This is what it means to be a servant in the name of Jesus Christ, where we do not exist to fulfill our own will, our own passions, or our own desires that make you a master, not a servant. Rather, you exist to fulfill the will of another, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, and be a servant of all. And that's going to mean cutting off the things which lead you or others to stumble or sin, to fall short, to fail to persevere to the end. And friends, that also means we must receive all, even the least deserving or the most cumbersome among us. Maybe that's you, maybe it's me. We can receive them as fitting objects of your service, as servants. They are worthy of your servanthood. Not because they're worthy in and of themselves. They are not. I am not. Rather, they're worthy of our service because we imitate our Lord, who served us when we were unworthy in and of ourselves. And in case any of this makes no sense whatsoever, thankfully Jesus gives a perfect summary statement of this entire section, saying, have salt in yourselves, being at peace with one another. He interprets his own saying. And this section started with no peace. The section began with the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest. No peace. But this section ends with the exhortation for Christ's servants, be at peace with one another. Then if servanthood is anything, it is dying to any pride, any self-glory, any vain ambition, with the result of being at peace with one another. Which means peace is an ultimate test of servanthood. You know, if there's a church without peace, it means it's a church without servants of all. If a family lacks peace, it's a family that lacks servants of all. If there's a marriage without peace, it's a marriage that lacks servants of all. If a friendship lacks peace, it's a friendship that lacks servants of all. But the Lord has called us to peace. Indeed, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And as you and I suffer in this life for the sake of the name of Christ, don't take that as opportunity to bicker or quarrel or fight as your worldly comforts ebb and flow. Rather, have salt in ourselves, knowing, trusting that the refining fire of the Lord is intended for your salvation, not your judgment. And indeed, though tested, we will be saved. And so be at peace with one another and with your God. You are being created into a people of whom Zechariah says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So we are. Let's pray. O Lord, as your servants, grant to us that which is worth knowing, and to love that is worth loving, and to praise that which pleases you most, and to esteem that which is most precious to you, and to dislike what is ever is evil in your eyes. Would we cut it off? And so grant us true judgment to distinguish things that differ, and above all, to search out and do what is pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.